Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We come in our study of this book of the Bible to Luke 23, verse 50, to the end of the chapter at verse 56. We'll be taking these words as our text. Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day, according to the commandment. The gospel is, first of all, it is in the first place a declaration of objective historical facts. The gospel is not in the first place what God did in me, but it is in the first place what God did in history. The gospel is in the first place a declaration, a publication of objective historical facts. God created the world. God gave the law at Sinai. And God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become the incarnate Word. And he was born of a virgin in real history. And he lived a sinless life. And he suffered. And he was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And he died. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day and ascended into heaven. All with a real physical body, a real human nature. These are historical facts. And we must be leery of any who would come alongside and begin to spiritualize away history. There are those who come and say, oh, yes, yes, yes. Christ was resurrected, which is just another way of saying that Jesus lives on in the hearts of his people. They spiritualize away historical facts. They deny the physical, real, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they confine the doctrine of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, to some ethereal truth. These are damnable heresies. These are serious errors. And so, children, you need to listen very carefully as you grow up, because in every single generation, there are those who rise up and who know that the gospel stands or falls on the basis of these objective historical events, and therefore they will give their strength and have done. They've spent their strength seeking to undermine the Christian's confidence in the historicity of the accounts given to us in the Gospels. And so, as hard as it is to believe today, there are those who said, well, the Bible is mythological. It talks about the Hittites. Everyone knows that the Hittites never existed. There's no such thing. This is just something that was created in order to teach moral lessons. And they mocked the people of God. The Christians stood steadfast and said, you want evidence that the Hittites existed? Right here. This is the inspired word of God. And he has told us the Hittites existed. And then along come the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what happens? These so-called pompous buffoons who go under the guise of scholars spend the rest of their life wiping egg off their face. There are those who said, well, Jesus never existed. I mean, it's hard to believe, but there was a time when that was actually a credible view that people found credible. And yet, The Bible teaches us it is essential for our salvation to confess and adhere to and acknowledge and defend these objective historical facts. And so it's interesting, you go from people saying that Jesus never even existed to now even the majority of secular New Testament scholars will acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that there was an empty tomb, and that his followers believed that they had seen him raised from the dead. Now, they hate the gospel, and so while not denying those historical facts, they'll go on to put a spin on it. They'll interpret those facts and say, well, you know, what they actually saw was some sort of collective dream, or in the midst of emotional hysteria. They saw these visions and so on. They try to explain it away in order to undermine the gospel. But the point is this, and children, I hope you're listening carefully. You need to recognize that as you grow up and as the grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles around you go to the grave, you're going to face the same sorts of challenges. And when people come along and try to deny the historical accounts given to us in the gospel, you need to understand there is no way for you to have salvation and to somehow loosen your grip on these truths. No help, no hope, no heaven without what's given to us in this account. And that's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, could say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Listen, "for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," and so on. Here is the Apostle Paul saying the gospel. Here it is in a nutshell. In order for Jesus to conquer death, he had to suffer under death. And so we come this morning in our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we see here the significance of his burial. I've taken the title of our sermon, Dead and Buried, lifted that out of the Apostles' Creed, which confesses that he was crucified, dead, and buried. Why is that so central to us? Well, you'll note that the text of Scripture actually gives more time to the burial of Christ than it does to his death. And all four gospel accounts describe for us what we see here at the end of Luke 23. All of this is tied into the gospel. The fact that Jesus was buried is necessary for us to be saved from our sins. And so let's give ourselves to this theme of him being dead and buried, as we seek to expound this passage under 3 points: his humiliation, his honor, and his helpers. First of all, his humiliation. Burial. This is the final point of descent in Christ's humiliation. If you children kind of can review in your mind the shorter catechism, which describes Christ's humiliation, at the very end of his humiliation comes his burial, and he continues under death for a time in that buried state. And his humiliation is so severe that he is buried in a borrowed tomb. Note, in his life, he had no place to lay his head. And in his death, he had no place to lay his head either. Burial, of course, is a proof of death. It brings with it, even in our own experience with loved ones, a sense of finality, a sense of closure. Here is the capstone upon the experience of death. And without Christ's death, we don't have Christ's resurrection. And therefore, his resurrection would be meaningless. So without Christ's death, and without his burial, and without his resurrection from the grave, there is no atonement. Which is why Paul goes on and tells the Corinthians, if this is so, your faith is in vain. You're still dead in your sins. and you're a fool, and you're without hope in this world. But he goes on to reinforce, it is true, and your faith is well placed, and your salvation is grounded in all that Christ has done. Here's the culmination of the suffering Savior. After 36 plus hours of acute anguish and torment. It began with him being captured and then scourged, where they took the braided leather cords, which had little pieces of jagged metal woven into them, which a strong Roman soldier could use to tear through muscle and expose bone and internal organs. He endured all of the blood loss that came with that, and the inescapable weakness and nigh fainting. He's put on rough-hewn wood. Spikes are driven through his flesh. He is raised upon this cross, and he undergoes gradual, persistent asphyxiation as he seeks to lift himself up from his nailed feet in order to gather enough strength to use his diaphragm to get short, shallow breaths, all of which resulted in exhaustion. And if that was not enough, he had accompanying all of this physical torment, the soul suffering that came with the outpouring of the eternal wrath of an angry God upon his soul, as he willingly and lovingly bore up under all of that as the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice, making atonement for all of his people. It results in his physical death, after which a Roman soldier takes a spear and pierces it into his side and severs that pericardial sac around his heart, so blood and water flow out, demonstrating definitively that he is in fact dead. And then Pilate calls for the centurion, who gives what was then the equivalent of a death certificate, declares him dead, recognizing, of course, that if a Roman soldier reported that someone had died and it was discovered later that they had not died, that they were still alive, the soldier himself was killed as a result. Jesus is taken down from that cross, and we have in our passage described, he is buried. He is buried in a tomb, hewn out of a rock. This is all a part of his humiliation. And as Romans 6 notes, Paul is expounding there this doctrine of union with Christ. And he says, Christian, your identity is defined by Christ. You are brought into union with Christ so that everything Christ did, you are united to him in all of those actions, so that all that is procured by him in those actions actually flows to you and is yours. And so he picks up on this and he says, you died with Christ. You are buried with Christ. You were crucified with Christ. And you are raised with Christ. And what that means, among other things, the Apostle Paul says, is that the significance of Christ's burial, he is being buried just like in everything else for you, Christian. He's being buried for you so that you would be able to say, I have died to sin. I have been raised into newness of life. You've been united to Christ in his burial. And that domination of sin has been severed. You've been plucked out of a kingdom of sin and put into a kingdom of grace. Out from under the power, inescapable domination of sin, and been brought under the domination of Christ. And you are able now to live in newness of life because of all that Christ has accomplished for you. All of that for our soul as a result of his humiliation in the tomb. But also there's blessing that comes to our bodies, because as a Christian, we die physically. Our bodies die. Our heart stops beating the brain waves cease and our physical body dies. And the Bible teaches us, and our catechism expounds for us, that our body, even at death, is still united with Christ. Still in union with Christ. And therefore we rest in our grave until the resurrection. Our body still being united to Him. This is a tremendous comfort for the Christian as our deathbed approaches. The grave can be looked upon with a measure of sweetness because we are going to be laid there where Christ before us was already laid. And who triumphed over that grave on our behalf. This is not our final place. We rest for a time, our body does. Our soul united with Him in heaven. But we are laid there where Christ before us was laid, where Christ was laid for us as the one who conquered death itself, who had victory over the grave. And so you see, this is a part of His humiliation. But amazingly, we see secondly that it is that there is honor here. We still see something about His honor, even in His burial. You can think of the burial almost like a hinge. You have his humiliation and you have subsequently His exaltation. And these two things come together at this point in His burial. Because in His life, the Bible says He's despised and He's rejected of men. But not so in His burial. Very striking. Here is Joseph of Arimathea, whom we'll come back to in a few moments. And he's something of an enigma to us. He appears on the pages of Scripture for about 2 hours. He appears out of nowhere. No mention of him at any time previously. He's described over the course of about 2 hours, and then he vanishes into oblivion. We never hear or see him again in the pages of Holy Writ. He's nowhere in Scripture. And yet the Bible tells us a good bit about him. It says that he's a council member. That is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court. He's one of the 70, which is to say he's an aristocrat. He's affluent. He's respected. He's a judge in Israel. Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us he's prominent. The Gospel of Matthew says he is a rich man. And he uses his position, this position of influence, in order to beg the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to secure the body of Jesus Christ. Now, in Roman law, you know, if someone was killed, their near of kin was given the body. But not so for a criminal, not so for someone who was guilty of sedition and who was crucified. According to Roman law, there was no burial afforded to them. They were left as an open scandal, as a shame and disgrace before the faces of men. They were left on their cross for days. The sun baking their flesh, bugs covering them. And yes, Roman historians say the vultures would come and land upon them and eat their flesh in the sight of men. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His body is going to be removed, which is actually according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21, where the one who dies upon a tree is to not remain overnight. His body is going to be removed. And so he won't be left, as was the Roman pattern, for the Jews to walk by in the days to come and to gawk at him and to mock him even in his death. No, we're told, quite to the contrary, that Joseph of Arimathea secures the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 53 says he's taken down and he is wrapped in linen. The Gospel of Mark tells us that it is fine linen. He is given the robes. He is given the cloth of the wealthy. In John 19, verse 39, we're told that there was something like the equivalent of 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes were brought by Nicodemus. So you think of going to the feed store and picking up 25 pound or 40 pound bag of feed, 100 pounds is a lot. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And these were taken and they were rubbed into the body and used to preserve and to make the body fragrant. The body was wrapped in them. They didn't embalm like the Egyptians. They didn't take out the internal organs and then pack it with other stuff. It was all wrapped around the outside of the body. And the kind of thing described for us in John 19 was reserved. That kind of expense was only spent on the most wealthy. Only the richest of the rich got this kind of treatment. You stop and think for just a second. The biblical perspective, the Christian perspective on the body. Look at what care, what tenderness the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was treated with. Look at how it was prized and respected and valued. Look at how it was dealt with. This is a biblical, this is a Christian, a distinctively Christian view of the body. All right, you have pagan Greek philosophy deprecates the body. The body is trash. It's the prison that confines our soul that's desiring to break out and be liberated. And so you can do whatever you want with the body. But here the body is prized. It's kept. It's treated with dignity because it's recognized biblically for what it is. In verse 53, we're told further that he's put in a grave that is hewn out of a rock. Again, this is the kind of grave reserved for rich people. And it took a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, to secure such a tomb. We're told that it is new. No dead person had ever been placed in it. Remember in the Old Testament that contact with the dead was added an additional curse. I mean, there was a ceremonial uncleanness that was attached to that. He's laid in a new tomb so that Isaiah 53 verse 9 is fulfilled. He was buried with the rich at his death. Do you see something here of the honor? Not only his humiliation, but you can see his honor in his burial as well. And I think this is especially brought out. We can highlight that. We can highlight this even more when it's held in contrast here at the end of the Gospel of Luke with what we find at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Because we go back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 1 and 2. And we're told that he is wrapped as a baby in swaddling cloth. This, my friends, was the cloth of the poorest of the poor. Now in his death, he is wrapped in fine linen. As a babe, he was laid in a manger with animals. He was laid in an animal bed. Here in his death, he is laid in the tomb of a rich man. You see this? The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his burial. Thirdly, we see his helpers. His humiliation, his honor, and his helpers. Let's go back to Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 50, we're told that he is a good and a just man. To describe someone as good is to describe them as a Christian. Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is none good. All men are totally depraved. But Paul tells us also in Galatians 5 that goodness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This man is good and just. He is a believer. In fact, in Matthew 27, verse 57, he's described, Joseph of Arimathea, as a disciple. Here in verse 51 of Luke, he's described as waiting for the kingdom. Now, Jesus is the one who went out preaching the kingdom. The apostles after him go preaching the kingdom. Jesus says that we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Back at the beginning of Luke, Simeon and Anna were waiting for the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea is a kingdom man. He's kingdom oriented. He is interested in the things of God, of his redeeming work, of the advance of his glory and of his cause. He has given himself and his life wholly and completely to the things of Christ. He's kingdom oriented. And yet John 19 tells us in verse 38 that he struggled with the fear of men Proverbs tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. He feared men. He's powerful. He's got prestige. He's got wealth. He's got all sorts of stuff. But to be visibly, publicly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly costly. It came at a high price. John chapter 9, verse 22. These words spake his parents because, this is the man who was healed, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Or later on in John 12, verse 42, it says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. This would have included Joseph of Arimathea, no doubt. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. To openly, unabashedly, unashamedly confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to attach oneself visibly with the ministry of Jesus Christ, meant that you would lose your money, meant that you would lose your family, meant that you would lose your business opportunities, meant that you would lose your place in the synagogue, meant that you would be ostracized and alienated from the entire culture. And so Joseph of Arimathea had his knees knocking under that kind of price. But notice that it tells us in Luke 23, verse 51, that he did not vote against Jesus. Did he absent himself? Did he slip out so that he wouldn't participate? Did he abstain? Was he quiet? The text doesn't tell us for sure, but we know that he did not take a stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. But something has happened. Something has changed this man. Something revolutionary has taken place on the inside. Something has begun in his deepest soul that has produced a difference in his external actions. Because it must have been at the cross. There he is. He's at the cross. He's seeing all that's taking place. He's hearing the words that Jesus, those seven sayings that Jesus speaks from the cross. He's watching all that is unfolding before his eyes. Something has transformed him, because in Mark 15, the parallel account, it says that he took courage, that he was bold. And we see that boldness here because he goes to Pilate. He goes to Pilate. And he's using his position. His face would have been recognized. He was known. He uses his powerful position to beg for Pilate a favor, which is granted to him. Now, Pilate hears that Jesus is dead and he's surprised. He's saying, is that possible? Are you sure? Now, wait a second, lest you're trying to pull a fast one on me. He calls for the centurion, and the centurion comes to report that Jesus is dead. Now, who is this? This is our friend that we met two Lord's days ago. This is the new Christian. This is the centurion, the leader of 100 soldiers, who stood at the foot of the cross and who proclaimed his confession that this is the Christ, that this is a righteous man. So now we have standing before Pilate two Christians, Joseph of Arimathea and the centurion, bearing witness to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begs for the body of Christ. And he's joined by Nicodemus. Again, looking at the parallel account in John 19. Nicodemus shows up. Now, last time we saw Nicodemus, it was in John chapter 3, where we know those well-known words about being born again, about God sending his son into the world and so on. But he had come by night to Jesus for fear of the Jews. Nicodemus had been one who had come by night, who, like Joseph of Arimathea, had feared, because he was a rabbi, a religious leader, a teacher, a man of influence. Last time we saw him, he was lurking through the shadows of the night, slipping in the back door to ask Jesus a couple of questions. Now where do we find him? He's standing in the bright, sterling sunlight in the middle of the afternoon. He's basking in the bright sunlight before the faces of all of Jerusalem. Something has happened. Both of these men in full sunlight, the Jews watching, the Jews taking names down. Well, you look at here. Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, whom everyone knows, and Nicodemus, a religious leader, attaching themselves to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scoundrel whom we just crucified. It was the love that they had for the Savior that prompted them to put everything on the line, to risk everything in order to demonstrate their public devotion to Jesus. As I said, both of them, public men, well known, recognized by anyone as they passed through the streets. We're told that Joseph himself took Jesus down. There they are, lifting up ladders to the cross, climbing up the ladder, having to use an ancient equivalent of a crowbar in order to pull the stakes out of Christ's hands and out of Christ's feet. And there they would have placed the limp, dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their shoulders and carefully walked back down that ladder and carried him, prepared his body, and carried him to a tomb. But I want you to think long and hard about what's being described in all of that action. What's significant about that? Think with me. What's significant about it? What are they doing, these two Jews? They're touching a dead body. What does that mean in terms of Old Testament? They are voluntarily rendering themselves ceremonially unclean. When? At the time of Passover. No Jew in his right mind would touch a dead body during Passover and thereby be excluded from the high feast of the Jewish people. Do you see here the love, the devotion that these men have for the Lord Jesus Christ? They're saying our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ means that we'll gladly take dishonor and we'll gladly have shame heaped upon us and we'll gladly endure in the day that follows separation from the ordinances and from the people and from everyone else in order that we can be near and show our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if they're looking at the crucified Savior and saying, who cares about the Passover? Look, this is the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. And we want him. And we see him. And therefore, we will be identified with Christ at his lowest possible point in all of his humiliation. They're not coming out of the closet when he's riding into Jerusalem with everyone saying he's the greatest king that ever lived, laying down palm branches underneath his feet. They're identifying with him at his lowest point. They saw Jesus for who he was. Well, the Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. Christian, the fear of man brings a snare to you. And you faced with family and friends and neighbors and colleagues at work and in all sorts of other circumstances, the pinch, the pain. There's a cost. There's a price to be paid. To have love for Jesus, to be have devotion for Jesus, to be publicly, unashamedly attached to the Lord Jesus Christ means shame for us. Means separation at times for us. How does one possibly escape that snare? Well, the Bible tells us if the fear of man bringeth a snare, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. It is a heart that is full of love for Christ that enables a person to overcome the fear of the faces of men. You know, a little child can be participating in a play. Sometimes you'll tell them, you're going to be scared up on stage. Everybody's going to be looking at you. You just look at Mama. Look at Mama as you say your lines. If you look at Mama and ignore everybody else, maybe that'll be a help to you. Well, for the Christian, what do? It's when we look at Christ that all of the other faces of men somehow disappear. When we contemplate the depth of love that Jesus has demonstrated to us, when we revel in all of the riches and the sweetness and savor of the gospel, when we rejoice in all that Christ has revealed to us about himself, when our hearts are captivated with the sight of Christ, when we are filled with the knowledge of Jesus, then what anybody else thinks becomes piddly to us. It's insignificant. It shrinks into the proportions that it belongs. You see, it's love for the Savior that enables us to say, I will stand against the faces of men. And you know this in your own experience. I mean, if you have a brother or a spouse or a friend, and there's a group of people that are going to, you know, think that they're stupid or something else, your love for that person is greater than anything you care you get from the faces of those men. You're going to stand with that person. And if that's true in our own human experience, how much more with the Lord Jesus Christ? These two prominent men turn their backs on the fear of men and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they take a stand for him and with him. But then we also see some other helpers here. We see women that are described in verse 55. The women also, earlier they had been referred to just a few verses ago, verse 49. These are the women that had followed him from Galilee and who stood afar off at the cross. If you go to the Gospel of Mark, you know that it's some Marys that are numbered among these. And we're told that they mark the tomb. They are careful, you know. Away with this nonsense. They showed up at the wrong tomb or something. They mark carefully where the tomb is. And then they come back to the tomb, bringing spices and ointment. And, you know, one can only imagine. It's kind of, you think in our own experience, I'm sure it must have been something like that then. Men, Joseph and Nicodemus, are doing the job that women normally did. They're preparing the body of Jesus. And one can imagine the women saying, well, it's not quite right. And so they go back, they get spices, and they're going to improve. They're going to make proper the preparation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as only a woman could do. And so they bring back these spices and ointments in order to prepare Christ's body for its what they think is its final rest. Notice in verse 54 and 56, the references to the Sabbath. Verse 56, it says, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. These women are devoted to the commands of God. You know, they didn't use devotion to Jesus as grounds for breaking God's law. Whenever we say my pursuit of serving Jesus requires me to break Jesus's law, that is impiety. That is a false piety. It is a cheap and superficial piety. It is not a biblical piety or godliness. God doesn't want our disobedience to do his good work. And so they don't plead some special exception. This is the death of Christ. This is the body of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea is making haste to get everything done before the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. These women are making haste in order that they might complete everything that needs to be done before the Sabbath begins, so that they could rest, as it says, on the Sabbath day, according to the commandments. The point is this: love for the Lord results in love for the Lord's day. Passion for Jesus makes us scrupulous about his law. That's biblical religion. Love is united with law, not against law. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love and law are held together in biblical religion. And so here they are, finishing everything before the Sabbath comes. So there's the women as well. Notice who is not there. Notice who's not there. There are no apostles. The disciples who became the apostles. There are none of them. Gone. Not to be seen. All that's described in our passage is what the world would call, in terms of spiritual recognition, they would call them insignificant people. These aren't the apostles that are going to write epistles and that you'll hear about and that preach at Pentecost and go all over the world and who, you know, are at the front line of all that's described in the New Testament. No, what we have in this passage is what the world would think of as insignificant people. And the point is this, there are no insignificant people when it comes to the kingdom of God. There are no insignificant people in the eyes of God and in the kingdom of God. All four Gospels record what these people did. There are no little tasks. There's not the big stuff and the little stuff. All the stuff that is attached to Christ and his kingdom is big stuff. There are no little things, no little tasks. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? Children and adults alike. No little people, no little tasks. All that is done in devotion to Jesus, in love for him, counts. And it counts with overwhelming eternal significance. Well, the Gospel of John tells us that this tomb was in a garden, adjacent to a garden. Interesting. At the book of Genesis, we have the creation account opening with a garden. Adam walks with Christ in the cool of the day, and the Lord rests on the Sabbath day. Now we have Jesus who is bringing about what will be a new creation, and the last Adam removes, as it were, the flaming sword, the cherubim, from the gate of the garden. And he, too, goes to his tomb to rest on the Sabbath. And there is a day coming when the dead will rise and his people will be with Christ in a new paradise. And the Bible says that will be a place like a garden and a place described as an eternal Sabbath spent forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage tells us that Christ was buried for his people. Jesus was buried in order to save the soul and to save the body of every one of his people. Everyone who is united with him. So that the Christian can say, I am crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ. I have been buried with Christ. And I am raised with Christ. That, my friends, is the gospel. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank and praise you for this message. We thank you that Christ willingly underwent the depth of humiliation, down through all of the rejection and being despised by men, down through the suffering of the cross, through death, into the depths of the grave. We rejoice, O Lord, that this is true. And that these truths set us free. We are thankful for the good news that Christ has accomplished in time and space, in reality, all of this great work, in order that the Holy Spirit might take these things and apply them to us and save our wretched souls. We thank you, O Lord, for this good news, and we pray that you would give us a confidence in it. Joy over it, that you would cause us to take our stand, as it were, with the Savior, that you would fill us with, as a result, love and devotion to him that would not fear the faces of men, but that would be kingdom oriented, that would seek your glory with all the strength that we have. Help us, O Lord, to see that there are no insignificant people or insignificant tasks. All is owned by you, and all is of eternal weight. We pray that you would bless these things to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.